Well, do open your Bibles back to 2 Peter chapter 1. And we read the whole section so that we could get an idea of it, but we're really going to be focusing on verses 5 to 7, that list of qualities. But as you turn there, I want you to imagine that you're not here at church, but you're at YP or Wheelers. And each of you has a piece of paper and a pencil. And so to start our time studying this passage, I say to you, I want you to draw me a picture of Big Ben. Now, there would be a wide range of artistic ability, I have no doubt. But I think most of you would be able to draw a reasonably accurate picture of Big Ben. People would be able to look at it and say, yeah, that's what that's supposed to be. That is a picture of Big Ben. But then imagine I asked you to draw a picture of Angkor Wat. Now, immediately we would have a problem because a lot of you wouldn't know what Angkor Wat was, and I probably pronounced it wrongly myself. But it's apparently the largest religious monument in the world. It's a temple complex in Cambodia. Even those few of you who know what that is would still probably struggle to picture it in your mind's eye well enough to draw it. I could say things like, well, it has towers, it's made of stone, it's a Buddhist temple that was originally a Hindu temple. But none of those things would help you to be able to draw an accurate picture of that building. You're so unfamiliar with it, you'd struggle. What does that have to do with 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 7? Well, Peter is asking us to live a godly life. And I think many of us assume we know what a godly life looks like. Just like we're familiar with a picture of Big Ben and would be able to draw it easily, we assume that we know what a godly life looks like, so we can very easily live that way. But are we sure? Some of us might have been raised outside the church. We may have a very stereotyped idea of what a Christian is, but is it what the Bible describes? Or maybe we've been raised inside the church and we have similar stereotypes. We're shaped more by the culture around us rather than what the Bible actually says. Now, if I was asking you to draw a picture of that Buddhist temple, Angkor Wat, you might have an easier time if I at least showed you that picture so that you could copy it. And in a way, that's what 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 7 is for us. It's a picture, a portrait of a godly Christian. Shows us what a Christian looks like so that as we work on our lives, we can begin to shape ourselves into that likeness. In particular, these verses mention 8 different virtues: faith, goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, mutual affection, and love. We're going to look at these 8 virtues. We're going to consider what they actually mean, not just what we think they mean. And then maybe we'll be able to see which of those we maybe need to work on in our individual lives. So let's go through these 8 virtues. So the first one that's mentioned here is faith. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness. Well, faith is there in the first place, isn't it? Now, I think with most of these virtues, when it talks of adding, there's a bit of a translation difficulty there. I don't think this is meant to be chronological. So it's not like you start with faith and then maybe 30 years into your Christian life, you finally get up to love. And that's not how it works. But I do think faith is first for a very good reason. Because of course, faith is the very start of our Christian life. You hear the message of Jesus. You hear that the world was made by God and that you should be keeping his commands. You hear that you're a sinner and that you are going to be punished by God's righteous wrath. But then you hear the good news of Jesus. You hear that he came and lived a perfectly righteous life. You hear that he died, pierced for your transgressions. You hear that he was raised from the dead, ascended on high, one day to return to create a perfect world for all who believe in him. And even more amazing, you hear that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And you believe that. You have faith in that message. You trust that Jesus can indeed save you. And that is a vital part of your Christian life. It is the first step, and all of the rest of the virtues mentioned in this passage are useless without that faith. Now, it doesn't stop there. You're saved by faith alone. But when that faith is present in your heart, it becomes a rich soil out of which all these other virtues grow. So faith is a necessary first step. Without it, you have nothing. But once you have faith, God expects you and by his Spirit empowers you to be able to add the other seven things in this list to that faith. So yeah, we start with faith, which I suspect for most of us we already have. What comes next? Well, add to your faith goodness. Now, goodness sounds rather bland, doesn't it? But this isn't actually the word that's normally translated good in the Bible. It's actually something a little bit extra. I think if you've got the ESV, it says excellent. And there's maybe a sense of that. It's something beyond good, something a certain level. For in the Greek world, this would be a kind of public excellent, a public goodness. So it would be a man or woman who is an upstanding member of the community. No one has a bad word to say about them. They contribute to their village, their town, their city. Always giving people a helping hand. Recognised by all as a good member of society. Not in that Pharisee showing offy way that's not actually genuine, but a really excellent, good person. But in a Christian sense, as well as that, no doubt being present, that goodness was used earlier by Peter in verse 3. It says, his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. That is Christ's goodness, God's goodness. So not only are we to be decent members of society, we're certainly meant to be that, but there will be times where God's goodness and society's idea of goodness will come up against each other. And so what we are to do is we're to live out God's morality, God's goodness in the world. Things we used to do, things that we used to consider good, we wouldn't do anymore. Things that we knew were bad, but we just kind of let ourselves get away with, we'll turn away from those things. It doesn't mean we become instantly perfect, but it does mean we're striving to grow in those good deeds, those good works that show God to the world around us. So we have faith, and we're to add goodness, and we're also to add knowledge. We're to be growing in knowledge. I love being around people who have just become Christians. It's kind of like being around the spiritual version of a toddler. They're constantly asking questions. Why? They're desperate to know everything. They soak it up. What does the Bible say about this? What story is that? Where do I start reading in the Bible? I remember myself, I don't know whether you had a similar experience, when I was a teenager and wasn't a Christian, I just decided I didn't want to have anything to do with what I was hearing. I pretended to my mum and dad that I did my Bible readings, but I had enough knowledge to basically fake it day by day. Never wanted to touch a Christian book. Sermons went in one ear, out the other. But after I'd become a Christian, within a very short space of time, I was reading the Bible every day. I was reading Christian books. Within 2 years, I was reading things 400 years old because I was desperate to know what the Bible taught. Perhaps some of you can see that in your own life. You'd have never touched a book. And then you became a Christian and you have this thirst for knowledge. Now that thirst for knowledge can wane. Perhaps when we get on in our Christian lives, we feel like we've heard it all before. But there is a deeper knowledge of the things that we may already know intellectually. Not just the head knowledge, which is maybe where we start in our Christian life, but a knowledge that sinks down deep into the heart. For example, you might know on the day that you're saved that God loves you. But as the years go on, you get a deeper and deeper sense of what it means to say that God is love. Now, admittedly, there will be a difference in terms of our natural aptitude. Some of us will have struggled at school. Some of us will have excelled, and that will make a difference. Some of us will have grown up hearing Christian truths from our mother's breast, and then some of us will have only come in at a very late stage in life. That's going to make a difference. Some of us will have gifts of teaching, and so will be capable not only to learn for ourselves, but learn to teach to others. Others will be more dependent on those teaching us. What Peter is saying here can't be limited to academic brightness, or whether you're raised in a Christian home, or whether you're gifted in teaching. The point is, wherever you began, you're growing in knowledge. And wherever you are now, you'll be growing in knowledge from there. Finding out more about Jesus, understanding it not just at a head level, but a heart level. That's what is described here as adding knowledge. And then after knowledge, we have self-control. Now, there's different words for self-control that are used in the Bible. This one is about withholding yourself from pleasures. In the ancient world, it would usually be used of controlling sexual urges or being temperate and avoiding excessive drink. So these kind of outward pleasures. A point is this. Think of a dog when it sees a piece of food on the floor. Unless it is an incredibly well-trained dog, that dog isn't going to even think before it dives on that piece of food and gobbles it up. And there's a part of us that has animal urges like that dog. We see food, we want to eat it. We see something we shouldn't have, but there's certain urges within us that desire it. But part of being a mature Christian is being able to get that animal part of you on a leash to prevent yourself from responding to every urge that your body gives you. Now, this was incredibly important for Peter to mention, because that kind of responding to your urges was exactly what was seen in the false teachers. So he mentions in chapter 2, verse 12, that the people, the false teachers he describes, are like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like animals, they too will perish. So like unreasoning animals, they just go after all of their physical desires. Or chapter 2, verse 14, he says, with eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and accursed brood. These people go after their desires time and time again, believing that they are good when they're not. And let's be honest, this is a teaching that is very much current in our world right now, isn't it? If I want to be in a relationship with someone, why should I not be in that relationship? If I want to get so drunk that I puke up all over the carpet, who cares? If I want to watch lurid things on my laptop as long as nobody else is involved, who cares? There are even teachers in churches justifying these things. And we Christians are being lured in because we believe things that will feed our natural instincts. We need to have self-control, the ability to stop those animal desires running away from us. So we've got self-control, and then it's perseverance. Perseverance is a really key part of Christianity. It's the ability to keep going to the end of our journey despite many challenges. In the Greek or Roman word, that word was primarily used of soldiers. It was a soldier who didn't flee in terror every time he broke a fingernail, but was willing to stand against the foe, was willing to go on long marches that may have caused him pain. A persevering soldier was the kind of man that you wanted to stand beside you in the battle. And the Bible writers took that idea and applied it to our spiritual walk. We're fighting not a fight against physical flesh and blood, but we're fighting in a spiritual war. Some of you will know the story of Pilgrim's Progress. It's an allegory, a story used to teach a point. And the main character, Christian, goes through all kinds of battles and trials and struggles on the way to the celestial city. And it's meant to be a picture of what the Christian life is like. And all the way through, he very rarely has an easy day. There's challenge after challenge after challenge, trial after trial after trial. And he must persevere. That is what the Bible teaches. It's a core part of the Christian life. I was reading the other day in Acts, and Paul goes round a load of the cities that he'd preached the gospel in, and he comes back to teach them how to live the Christian life. So they've become Christians, he goes to all these cities and evangelizes, then he goes back and he gives them instructions for how to live a Christian life. And Luke summarizes his message with this one sentence: we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. I wonder how many of you would summarize the Christian life in that way. That's what Paul felt was vital for these people to know. He's not saying you're saved by hardships. He's saying you're saved by Christ, but once you've been saved by Christ, you will have to go through many hardships until you reach the kingdom of God. So keep going. Persevere. That's the virtue being described here. Brothers and sisters, we're not going to have an easy life because we're Christians. We're not called to an easy life. Some of us will have to persevere through loneliness. Some of us will have to persevere through family trials. Some of us will have to persevere through ill health. Some of us will have to persevere through crippling anxiety. Some of us will have to persevere through bereavement. Some of us will have to persevere through all those things and a thousand more. The trials are many. But in God, we will persevere. Too many people expect the Christian life to be a free pass, and that actually makes the road harder. If we know that perseverance is the way we've got to go, then maybe we can stand the fight. The next thing on the list is godliness. Now, I used to think godliness was behaving like God, God-like, not like superpower God, but, you know, behaving in a morality like God. And the Bible definitely encourages us to do that. But that's not what this particular word means. It's a word about devotion to God. So you've got to remember, in those days, there weren't really any atheists. Everyone believed, theoretically, that God existed. But there were some who took it more seriously than others. And they were described as being godly, or pious, or devout, or religious, or having a fear of the Lord. All of those things could translate that word godliness that's used here. We live in a world where even if people believe in God, they're expected to be polite enough to leave God at home when they go out into the world. And so we've all been raised in a world where God is pushed to the boundaries, kept in a tight box for our quiet times and Sunday mornings. We need to fight against that. We need to be godly, self-consciously God-motivated throughout our lives. And we're in a dark place. Our first thought should be to turn to God in prayer. When good things happen, we won't say, that was lucky. We'll attribute it to the blessing of God. In our week, when we're having to go through a difficult thing, we do it because it brings glory to Him. We'll seek God, enjoy God, not be embarrassed to talk about God. We're to be the very opposite of an atheist. God is to be the center of our lives. This is followed up by mutual affection. This is literally brotherly love. Now, I understand why they changed that, because they don't want to give the idea that it's just brothers you're meant to love and not sisters. But I do think you lose something by just writing mutual affection. The love here comes from the fact that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's particularly focused on our love for Christians. Now, that's not to exclude love for non-Christians. I think that's why it goes on to talk about love in a more general sense in the next words. But there is to be a particularly special love for God's people. And this love comes because we're brothers and sisters. Jesus said to his disciples, you might remember, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another." Now you might think to yourself, well, hang on a second, Jesus, I hate to break it to you, but there's loads of commands to love other people in the Old Testament. But what there wasn't, and what made this new, there wasn't a command to love brothers and sisters in Christ, to love the church. And that's the new command Jesus is giving. When you become a Christian, you're introduced to this strange new community. As you go on in your Christian life, you are to grow in love for them, in genuine affection for them. You learn from them. You have meals with them. You share your struggles with them. You serve them. Perhaps you teach them at some stage. And that's not an optional extra. John says this in 1 John, "Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command, anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister." Now this isn't always easy. We know that from our earthly families, don't we? Your physical family are the people that can make you feel the most loved in the world. But they're also the people that can make you feel the most unloved in the world. It hurts extra when you were hurt by your father or mother or brother and sister. And so too it often hurts especially hard in church life when we feel that we're being attacked by those inside the fellowship of believers. Now the danger is that we start to withdraw. We start to think that our relationship with God is enough important that we can do without the body of Christ. But actually, if you are godly, if you are devoted to God, you will also have this brotherly love, this sisterly love. And that means we will have to persevere with sometimes difficult people. We're not called into a group of perfect people who will always support us and be good for us. Sometimes they will be hard to love. But we're to continue to grow in that. In some senses, as we grow in our Christian lives, God works out our love muscle by making us love more and more difficult people in the life of the church. So we need to grow in that brotherly, sisterly affection for those in the church. And then finally, we're to love more generally all those people around us. Now, just because there's a particular emphasis on the church doesn't mean that we're not to love the outside world. That family metaphor is helpful again. No one in this room is surprised that I love Nat, Lucy, Josh and Isaac more than them. Okay? Because they're my family. Of course, they're special to me. I'm going to love them in a different way than I love the rest of you. And in the same way, it's not the fact that we love each other in this room more than those outside this room doesn't mean that we don't love them. We just love them in a different way. The Bible teaches us we should love our neighbour. And when Jesus is asked to explain that, he gives the story of the Good Samaritan. He picks an enemy. We're to love even our enemies, even those who are completely against everything we believe. Now, in our culture, love is generally thought of as an emotion. And you've got to kind of cast that out of your mind when you come to the Bible. Because love in the Bible is an action. You might find it hard to feel any kind of emotion towards a person, but you're still supposed to do good towards them, to act in a loving way. There are ways you can care for and appreciate someone that you don't agree with, that maybe gets on your wick. And that's what we're to do. So that then is the portrait of a Christian. And Peter is calling us to paint our lives after that portrait. Now before we go, very quickly, let me just talk about the phrases at the start of this. Because I think they show us the motive for this kind of life and the manner in which we live it. Firstly, the motive. He says at the start, for this very reason. That is the reason why you should live this godly life. And it comes out of the verses just before. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he's given us very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Why are we going to put on these things? Why are we going to live according to these eight virtues? Because God's already given us everything we need to do them. On the one side, he's hooked us up to the divine nature so that we're able to live in this way. And on the other side, he's made us escape from the corruption of this world so we can get rid of the sin that is against these virtues. So we have everything we need. Now, of course, that only works if that's true of you. It only works if you have been connected to the divine nature by trusting in Christ. It only works if you have escaped the corruption of the world by repenting of your sin. You can't have any of these virtues if you don't have the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our vital first step. But if you have Christ, then you have everything you need to live a godly life. And it also tells us the manner we're to do this. Peter is very clear. He says, for this very reason, make every effort to add, and then list these virtues. Make every effort. There's a Christian teaching that kind of gives the impression that God kind of works on you in such a way that you could accidentally fall out of bed and be good or self-controlled or persevering. But actually, it's a wrong thing to even try to be a better Christian. It's against faith in some way. That's not what Peter says at all. It's not what the Bible says at all. I remember talking to a woman at another church who I thought was the most naturally loving person I'd ever met. And as we were talking about how she did it, she expressed that actually every time she walked into a room, she felt a little nervous. She wasn't naturally a people person. And yet anyone who had walked into that church would have thought that she had been naturally extroverted her whole life. But she had gone into that room thinking to herself, even though I don't feel comfortable here, I need to love. And I found that incredibly encouraging, because we all probably feel a little bit like that. We feel like it's a lot easier for others to love us than for us to be proactive. She was demonstrating that love against her nature, against her feelings, because the Spirit was transforming her. Now, it's a challenging thing too, though, isn't it? If you have the Holy Spirit, you can never say, oh, well, I'm just not a loving person. I'm just not a self-controlled person. I'm just not the kind of person who can know about God. All of these things, maybe to different degrees for different people, maybe in different ways for different people, but all of these things can be evident in your life. You are hooked up to the divine nature. You have the Holy Spirit, so none of these things are beyond your reach. So let me challenge you. Which of these do you need to see most in your life? Are you at the start of your journey and you need to reach out in faith in Christ? Do you struggle to see good deeds that you can do? Maybe you have little knowledge. Maybe you need some self-control. Maybe you need to persevere through a particular hard time at the moment. Maybe you're living like God doesn't exist and you need to become godly. Maybe you need to love people in the church or outside of the church. Pick one this evening. Not the one that you naturally veer towards. The one that makes your flesh go, no, not that one. We can't possibly do that one. Whatever your flesh cries out against is probably the one that God wants you to be at work at most. Now, before we wrap up, let me just close by saying one more thing. When we see this portrait of the Christian, what's the picture that we see? Faith and goodness and knowledge and self-control. Isn't it ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ? And deep down, if you're a Christian, isn't looking like him your deepest desire? What good news it is that God hasn't just saved us from the penalty of sin, but he has saved us in such a way that we can become more and more like Jesus. If he is the most glorious and beautiful being in the universe, why would you not want to be more like him? Yes, it will take effort. Every day from now until the day you die. Yes, there'll be ups and downs on the journey. Yes, there'll be days where you'll want to do anything other than be self-controlled or good or loving. But to be like Christ, isn't it worth making every effort to live like him?